Famous words by, you've heard of A.W. Tozer. He is well known for this statement. See if you can follow this. And I've used this before, and other godly men through the centuries have used this as a springboard into a study of Christ. But Tozer wrote many years ago, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And you can easily make the jump and say, what you think about Christ, who is God, is the single most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about the church. If anybody misses Christ, if we miss who Jesus truly is and what he's done for us, if we have a wrong definition of Christ, we will be forever honestly confused about everything around us in the world. If we have a proper, conversely, if we have a proper definition of God, of Christ, truly everything then makes sense in your life, in your world, in your work, in your family. And so, if you would be so kind, just for the next couple of weeks, as we enter into this wonderful season of Advent, the coming of Christ, as we prepare for that time again, I want to think about the Bible and turn to the Bible, and I want to talk to you in a serious way about who Christ is. Who is God? Who is Christ? For there is so much confusion on this subject in the church today, you would be shocked how many people come into churches, but they truly have never been taught about the person and work of Jesus, his true identity, the very core of theology, answering the question, who is God? And you have your Bible, look at Luke 2:11. It's probably the most well-read of all of the texts during this season. Look at it with me in your Bible. I think we've turned there. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Probably the most well-known of all of the passages that are on Christmas cards, that are sermonized. Probably the most common of all of the narrative texts in the New Testament. Along with Matthew chapter 1, if you have your Bible, just look at that quickly with me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And in all of this while you're turning, again, Matthew 1, very familiar, you know this verse by heart. But all of this has a purpose, our study today and in the next number of weeks. My desire is that not only this morning we would prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. There's no better way to prepare for the communion table than to study the person of God from the Bible, the person of Christ from the Bible. But just to be reminded about what he has done for you personally is just, it's a glorious subject. Look at, I love Matthew 1:21. The very first Christmas as a believer that I sent out Christmas cards, I chose Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 on the card. She will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Bible, beloved, let's be reminded this morning, the Bible is a book from its first pages to its final pages. It's a book that promises Christ. It's a book that defines Christ. It's a book that exalts Christ, a book that magnifies Christ. It is a book that gives every single person an opportunity to understand in a real way who Christ is. And maybe more importantly, his purpose for coming as a baby in Bethlehem to save sinners from their sins. This is his point. This is his purpose. And so the Bible, it's often misunderstood, it's often misapplied, misinterpreted, but when you think about the Bible, it is a treatise on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has as its main theme and thesis the coming, the promise in the Old Testament of Christ coming into the world to save His people from their sins. And the Bible also lays forth this declarative statement that people struggle with. The Bible lays forth this declarative announcement, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe not and you will be damned. And so the Bible is a book that ends the confusion, massive confusion, when it comes to the proper definition of Jesus Christ. And yet, when we read it in its context, when we study it in a real way, in a systematic way, we strike the axe of truth at the root of Satan's confusing error, which is the core of man's sinful misunderstanding of defining Christ. And we've been talking a lot about Ephesians chapter 6. We've been going hard through Ephesians chapter 6 for a number of weeks. And it is incumbent today in the church to mention that in our lifetimes, the majority of people in the world, the majority of people in this country today are totally, utterly, completely confused about the person and work of Christ, making them totally, utterly, and completely confused about God. And it is the sin of man, the rebellion of man, the pride of man that keeps him from knowing Christ as he is to be known as Lord and Savior. And in Ephesians chapter 6, let me just remind you, we have an answer to the question. And the question is often framed this way. If you're in the ministry, you would get this question often. See if you can follow this. And some, at least in a group this size, at least one person has this question today. If Christ is the promised Messiah, if He is God, if He is the one way to the Father, if He's the way, the truth, and the life, if Christ came and He's all that, and He's the great I Am, and He's resurrected from the dead, and He's Lord, Pastor, then why is it that you have all these different conflicting views in the world religions that view Him as a prophet or a teacher or something less or maybe something a little more, but always less than total equality with God? Why is that? Why does confusion reign if He is the way and the truth and the life? It's a great question. Church needs to answer this question without apology today. If you didn't have a chance to, we sent out that link as a church, the Shapiro MacArthur interview. If you didn't have a chance to listen to that, there are very, very few things I commend to you. This is something you should take the time to listen to and understand the battle and the war that rages in the world and in the minds of people regarding a proper definition of Christ. And here you have a devout Jewish man who rejects the New Testament. He rejects Christ. He rejects Jesus as Lord, as deity, as God, as Messiah. And you have someone who believes the Scripture to be true. And they're talking about this subject. And these are the types of things that are important in our lifetimes, where the very definition of Jesus is up for grabs by religious people and secular people alike. And any time we bring the Scripture to bear in a real way into the hearts and minds of people, it is then and only then God has an opportunity to change the minds of people. People's minds are not changed from experiences and, dare we say, music, or even the blessed experience of drama. People's minds are changed through the Word of God via the Holy Spirit of God. It is only then the sinner can have a proper view through regeneration of this person, of this Christ. That was a glorious time listening to the person of Jesus defined from the Bible itself. I would just highly recommend that to your time this week. It will edify your soul. And the answer to this question about why people struggle with the definition of the Lord Jesus is really that argument in Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. And since the very beginning of time, the enemy of God has waged war for the minds of men, specifically related to a proper definition of the Lord Jesus. And Satan today is working hard in our lifetimes to confuse people about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the authority of the Bible. And as you know, this war always centers on his deity, the deity of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. And so the battle for the souls of men hinges on a right definition of Christ. And so just before I briefly, we'll be done in a minute here, we'll briefly look at some of these attributes, and I'll just bullet point come through them after we finish this introduction. But just be reminded this season, as many of us are frustrated with our world, politics, our culture, government, family, schools. We're frustrated by the downward spiral the Bible promises. We're frustrated as Bible-believing Christians related to the mass confusion related to the person and work of Christ. People always ask the question, why do these people we know and love in our family, I mean, why are they rejecting this offer of free grace? Why are they rejecting the love of God? Why are they refusing to believe in a gift that's given to them? And never forget the answer this season. Never forget the answer related to the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And in a group this size, with all the humility I can muster, there has to be at least one or two or three or young people or someone, and you're in that place where you might be close to the truth of saving faith, but you've never crossed that line of giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, admitting to God your lawlessness and your sin before a holy God. And the answer from the Bible is clear. Jesus explained it. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. He called himself, he titled himself, the light of the world. The true light coming into the world is Christ. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. And men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds are evil. The more you grow in your maturity, the more you grow in your understanding of Scripture, the more you grow in theology, the more you grow as a mature adult believer, the more you realize and understand John chapter 3:19. It's not a philosophical dilemma. It's not a theological dilemma. It's not the problem of why are there so many denominations. It's not the problem of suffering. It's not the problem of natural disaster. It's not the question, why do good people suffer? The question is always related to the sinfulness of man and man's unwillingness to repent of his sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds are evil. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to study Christ again from the Bible, so that we would grow in our love, in our faith, in our desire to bear fruit, in our worship. And I'm just going to run through these bullet points with you. But I want to ask you to turn with me. Our first point, let's just think about the pre-existence of Christ. Turn to Exodus chapter 3:14. Exodus chapter 3:14. Go ahead and look at it with me. Our first point, the pre-existence of Christ. Look at Exodus, my favorite place to tackle the pre-existence of Christ. Start in Exodus chapter 3, just verse 13 there. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And then the glorious fulfillment of that is John. Look at the New Testament book of John's Gospel, John chapter 8. Look at it in your Bible if it's been a while since you've contemplated this. John chapter 8, verse 58. It's absolutely fascinating listening to a devout Jew talk to someone who's knowledgeable in the scripture about the subject of who is Christ. And it always centers on the pre-existence, the eternal nature of Christ. The Jews, the cults, the world religions, do not be fooled. They do not see Jesus as God. They do not see him as Lord. They do not see him as one with God in the mystery of the Trinity. John chapter 8, verse 58. This is so powerful in this argument, in this context. Jesus is arguing with those who indeed rejected him, who rejected that he was Christ, that rejected his claim of being Messiah. Jesus picks this up. This argument is powerful. Look at verse 56, just for the sake of time. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him." There was no confusion, no ambiguity. Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh in the mystery of the Trinity. There was no confusion, and they picked up stones because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy. When the Jews finally heard it from Jesus' mouth that he was declaring himself, "I am," which means literally pre-existent, which means eternal, they tried to kill him right there on the spot. Leviticus 24:16, the Bible instructed the Jews to stone a man who claimed to be God. That's exactly what the Jews did. He is pre-existent. He is I am. He is Yahweh in the mystery of the Trinity. Second, look at our favorite Christmas text, Isaiah chapter 7. Second, the virgin birth. Look at Isaiah 7. If you have your Bible, Isaiah chapter 7, just a very, very familiar promise in the Old Testament. Glorious book of Isaiah. Over and over promises Christ, defines Christ, predicts Christ, promises Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, very familiar text. Beginning in verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel." The fulfillment is recorded by Matthew chapter 1. Go ahead and flip over quickly. We'll develop these points in the next number of weeks. For now, we just lay them forth before the Lord's table. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, now all of this took place to fulfill which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Second, when we think about the Lord Jesus, we must never relent on the virgin birth of Christ. It assures that he is sinless. It gives us certainty that he is, in the mystery of the Trinity, God, Emmanuel, God with us. Third, look at, very quickly, back to Isaiah chapter 9. Third, the deity of Christ, Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9, another very familiar passage this season, Isaiah chapter 9, our third point, the Bible teaches the deity of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, look at it with me. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Look at the language in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Mighty God, Eternal Father, unmistakable language of deity. And then, of course, the fulfillment in, look at John chapter 1. The book of John is really it's a full-length discussion developing the deity of Jesus, not only his works, but his words. Look at John chapter 1. The very familiar text of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. To him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Flip over just a couple pages to John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. Pick it up in verse 24 there. John chapter 10, verse 24. The Jews then gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Third, the Bible teaches the deity of Christ. Fourth, the humanity of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Jesus is not only God, fully God, he is fully man. Look at Luke chapter 2. In the mystery, theologians use the great word theanthropos. In the mystery of the theanthropos, the God-man, fully God, fully man. He had to be fully God and sinless. So he could take your sin upon himself, he had to be a man to represent you on the cross as your great high priest. Look at Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Jesus is not only fully God, he was fully man, and he went down. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. He continued in subjection to them, speaking of his parents, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. The Bible defines Christ not only as God, but as man, fully God and fully man in the mystery of the Theanthropos. And then finally, this Word of God we hold in our hand teaches the very character of Christ, the very attributes of Christ, and we'll stop here. But I just wrote down a number of the attributes that the Bible proclaims related to Christ, and we'll develop this in the next number of weeks. But when you think about Christ before you take the Lord's Supper today, think about this. He is omnipotent. He has unlimited power. All-powerful. He is omniscient. He knows everything. All-knowledge, all-knowing. He is omnipresent everywhere. He is present everywhere at the same time. He is eternal, as we talked about. He is holy, righteous, guiltless, sinless, innocent, gentle, merciful, humble, loving, and forgiving. This is our Christ. And in the next number of weeks, we'll develop these great, great points. And this morning, I just thought it would be good to introduce some of these things before we march into the Lord's table. This is just a glorious preparation for us to partake of the Lord's table in a worthy manner. For, in conclusion, if you're thinking to yourself, I don't quite make the connection between the deep study of the message, the theology of Christ, and then how does that make the transition into the Lord's table, it's a good question. Think with me. Beloved, if you have a proper definition of Christ today as God, as Lord, as holy, as pre-existent, as eternal, as literally the great I Am who created heaven and earth and the stars, and He upholds all things by the word of His power, you come before God and you say, I tremble, God, that You're so holy and perfect and pure and sinless, and I just sin every day. Even when I don't want to, I do. Even when I want to do everything perfectly, I miss the mark. Even when I do something good, there's a hint of sin. And you come to the Lord's table, and when you think deeply about who Christ is, you come to the Lord's table, and it allows you to truly drink in the free grace of His love and His blood and His forgiveness and His mercy. In contrast to your offense and your lawlessness and your law-breaking, you come to the Lord's table and you say, Lord Jesus, I'm here and I believe by faith what You've done is a miracle for a sinner like myself. And I believe it by faith. I accept this by faith as a gift of grace. And it's just a wonderful preparation, studying Christ as we enter into the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and its clarity. Just the divine nature of Scripture, it proves itself to be true. Just the reality of fulfilled prophecy, that Christ has come into the world in fulfillment of all of the prophecies of Isaiah, fulfilling them totally and completely and in a detailed, unmistakable manner. And we come to the Lord's table just trembling, dear God, that we've broken the law and we've sinned, and we thank You for the positional forgiveness You've given us at salvation. And now we confess the sins we commit daily, and even this day, in pride and in all the other sins that may not even be outward but inward. We confess them, dear God. We come to the Lord's table desiring our feet to be clean, knowing that the rest of us is clean through regeneration. And I do pray for Your people. I intercede for them, Your precious ones that are here. Pray they would enter into the Lord's table in a worthy manner, that they would not be judged. They would judge themselves rightly. And dear God, this time and this presentation of Your Word, You would multiply the weakness of Your messenger, and that You would bear great fruit, and You would accept this as an act of worship and an offering to You from a guilty one who's nothing but a rebel in thought, word, and deed. Forgive me my sins as I intercede for Your people. Forgive them their sins And I pray you would do great business this morning, dear God, as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.